I want to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 this morning. Just look at this text in light of this thought. The love of God stated and in action. The love of God stated and in action. In other words, it's not something that's just stated in word, but we'll see it in action. As our Lord will deal with this man named Nicodemus and present to him really what he himself is to accomplish while he's here on earth. Let's take a moment, go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing. And then we'll read this passage and preach the message that the Lord's given. Father, I do appreciate Your grace this morning. I thank You for the declaration, just the page, the written word that declares the love of God. But as I read this written page and am assured in my heart that I have before me the Word of God, I thank You that I can see the love of God in action as You gave Your only begotten Son. Lord, help us to appreciate Him who loved us enough to die for us. May, Father, with the feeble effort that I make, bring glory to Jesus Christ in this service this morning, for I pray in His precious name. Amen. Verse 1, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And thus we've read the passage we wanted to read this morning, and I want to challenge you with just a few thoughts from this particular passage this morning along the vein of the love of God as it's stated and in action in this particular chapter this morning. We often hear it quoted, and we use it quite often, the 16th verse of this chapter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's just sweet to the tongue. It flows. As we read it, that's a statement of the love of God. I challenge you with a right mind and right thinking to study the life of Jesus Christ and come up to and follow the gospel writers as they with great detail speak of His betrayal, His death, His burial and resurrection, and then say, God doesn't love me. It's impossible to say that if we discern with our minds what is really stated as we look into the record of God. God does love. God loved immensely. God loved far more than we could ever love in return. I'm just grateful that we have the privileges. John himself in another book that he has written would say, we love Him because He first loved us. And the love of God that we have in our hearts toward Him is just a returning of the love that He shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is stated. And we can see it in action as we look through this particular passage here this morning. Let me just give you some thoughts, and we'll develop the thoughts a little bit. I'm rather systematic in my approach to the message and like to kind of keep it going in a vein, and yet I sometimes take my famous asides and digress for a moment and get away from the immediate subject, but I try to keep some direction in it. And as we think about the love of God stated and in action, I want to point out that there are some things that are necessary. There is a necessary audience, and in particular a necessary audience for Nicodemus. There are some things that have to be. And one of those things that would have to be for this man Nicodemus to perceive and to embrace the love of God and to trust the Savior, there needs to be this audience. Now, in Nicodemus' case, it is a literal physical audience or encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ while He's here on earth. And we'd have to say that we're not going to be privileged to have that kind of an encounter. I understand that there are those that will oftentimes give glowing testimony about their personal encounters with the Lord and how they envisioned they saw things. But I want you to know that Nicodemus was privileged to stand in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. But that is no greater privilege than you and I to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. If I would take one of my famous digressions this morning, I'd go back to May the 23rd, 1966, when the Lord saved my soul. In fact, I'd go back just a little under a week prior to that, when the Lord began to deal in my heart with intense conviction by the Spirit of God, and He would deal in my heart for that week, having done so before for quite some time. But during this week, there would be intense Holy Spirit conviction, and then on a Monday night, with the privilege of God-granted repentance, I would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon that precious name, and be brought from the darkness that I'd walked in prior to the light of the gospel. And I would come out of the death that I had lived in, if you please, all of my life, into the glorious life of Jesus Christ, that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. But this man, Nicodemus, let's look at him as the example that is presented to us this morning. Just a few things about him. He is a ruler of the Jews. That means that he's a man of prominence, a man of some reputation, and hopefully it would indicate that he was a man of some truth, that he would be inquiring with honesty and sincerity, and I believe that he is, or was. Some have condemned him because he came at night. I would rather think that he came because he wanted this private audience. He had something that was on his heart and in his mind, and he wanted to talk with Jesus Christ undistracted. That'd probably be a blessing to all of us. We'd find some time to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ undistracted in our lives. But nonetheless, I believe he came at night. He found this audience with the Lord Jesus. It's a must. Somewhere in your life, you're going to have to encounter Jesus Christ. There's something going to have to transpire between you and Him. Came to Jesus by night. And this is a must in every life. If you're living your life and you cannot look with some certainty to a particular point in life. Now, I happen to know the date that I was saved. I'm not saying that you would necessarily have to know the date, but you'll know the experience. You'll know there was a time. You can go back to that encounter with Jesus Christ. There are folks that don't necessarily know the date of their birth. That would be a fact. They would not necessarily have it on record somewhere, and it could be confused and lost. That's a possibility. But they'd know they're born because of the fact that they're standing in a body. And also in a spiritual sense, you might not be able to pinpoint the date, which I can and I recommend if you can rejoice in that fact, of that clarity of that day. But there needs to be a time in our lives when we know that there was an encounter with Jesus Christ. It's a must. And this man Nicodemus came with appropriate approach and civility. He did not come argumentatively. He did not come to try to disprove the Lord Jesus Christ. He came honestly and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Why did he know that? Because no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him. He understood that there was a man before him with the touch of God on him. And I want you to know that that was, at least in that sense, the encounter that he has. Now, it will develop into a greater faith, and he'll understand that he's more than a man. But in this encounter, he perceives that here is one that is touched by God. And you, if you're in your encounter with Jesus Christ, have come to the conclusion that certainly he is one that stands out among men in history. Of all the great names of history, I want you to know that there's a name that is above every name. And it is a name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. A necessary audience. And then there is a necessary message in this text that is before me this morning. Nicodemus begins to inquire. And he refers to the things that the Lord has been doing on earth. They're marvelous, miraculous things. He understands that they are miracles, that God had to be with him. But the Lord will certainly go straight to the point. He will not mince words with Nicodemus, but he'll present a necessary message. And he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that's straightforward and that's plain. It might sound blunt, but it's straight to the point. It's a necessary message. Now I realize today that we live in a world that has removed itself far from that truth, and even in clerical realms, theological institutions have come to the conclusion that man is greatly enlightened today, and he's not in as great a need as in prior times. In conversation with a man one time, he looked at me and said, "You don't really believe that a man has to be born again in this enlightened day, do you?" And I said, "I sure believe it. It's a necessary message. That every man understand that there's going to have to be a divine work, a birth from above, or you'll never see the kingdom of God." Comes right down to it, a man's going to have to realize and understand he's lost, separated from God. And he's going to have to be reinstated in a place that he fell from in Adam. And if he does not understand that, he'll never be saved. And there is a necessary message. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus then, rightly and logically, as a man would say, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But the Lord then again will point out that this birth that he speaks of is not a physical birth. And it might be that you're here this morning and you're thinking, "I was born into a good family. We've borne a good family name.
I can trace my ancestry back, and it's an honorable name way back. It makes no difference. That's not the grounds of acceptance before God. We might boast of so great a pedigree. We might find our figures of history and say, I am a descendant of that particular person, and with a measure of pride, take that name. But it's still not a saving name. The Apostle Peter made it very plain. Book of Acts chapter 4. Said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must be born again. For the Lord said, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We'll never have that privilege nor opportunity to be born again in the flesh. Thus, immediately it dispels the idea of reincarnation. If you've been listening to news, that's been brought up in recent days because a lot of the folks that perished in the tsunami are persuaded that they can just keep coming back to planet Earth in some form until they get it right, and then they get to go into this great state of ecstasy and acceptance before God. But I want you to know that's not the case. The Lord said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It always remains the flesh. It always will be the flesh. And your name, I hope, that you keep your family name in honor. I've often had to say that my dad gave me a better name than I've kept. And I would like to apologize to him for that. But my dad was an honorable man, carried a good name, had a good reputation, and I can appreciate that fact. But his good name has not saved me this morning. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We must be born again. We might be strict, we might be religious, but the flesh never becomes spirit. And Jesus Christ said there is the necessity of a spiritual birth this morning. The spiritual birth is distinct. Man is needy, and this is a work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, this is a marvelous, miraculous work of God, where God makes us absolutely new in Christ Jesus, not just a refurbished old person. Now, I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about the old man. It doesn't make us just a better old person, another person, but He makes us absolutely new in Jesus Christ. And it's a work of God's Holy Spirit. And that's a necessary message. Then there is a necessary reason for the new birth. There are earthly things and there are spiritual things. And in the course of the conversation, the Lord will bring up some earthly things and said to Nicodemus, excuse me, He said, if I told you earthly things and you didn't believe, didn't understand, how can you understand spiritual things? What He's pointing out to Nicodemus is there are things that are just earthly things, and then there are spiritual things. And there are some necessary things to understand. There's necessary reasons, because these two will never meet. He points out that the wind blows sovereignly. In other words, we don't control the wind. But on the other hand, we discern the wind. And you and I are not going to dictate to the Holy Spirit what to do. But He's going to move sovereignly. Oh, thank God today that if you're saved, you've experienced in your life that truth of that marvelous, strange working of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves sovereignly. The wind moves as it will. Nicodemus now, as the conversation intensifies, he grows more intense and, I think, deeper in interest, and he will ask
him about this. How can these things be? Or what's the basis of the new birth? We're talking about necessary reasons now. Well, the reason for a new birth, the basis of a new birth, the grounds of the new birth is that one came down from heaven. The Lord points out nobody's ascended up to heaven and started this thing from on planet Earth. Do you realize that if you're saved today, that God initiated the salvation? God gave His Son. Let me remind you of what 3:16 said. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John in the first chapter pointed out that this one came out of eternity past with no beginning and was made flesh to dwell among men. The basis of the new birth is then it's one who was willing to come down from heaven. And then the same speaker, our Lord Jesus Christ, would say of that one who came down from heaven would have to be lifted up. And he makes reference back to a time in the history of the children of Israel when they were out in the wilderness journey. If there was ever a people that I suppose that we need to study and understand a little bit about, it's the Israelites. It seemed like that God would no more bless them than immediately they'd turn around and begin to murmur and complain. Finally, they got to complaining so. And primarily, they were complaining about the leadership of Moses, God's man, and those in authority under him. All of a sudden, out in the camp, there began to move these, as they're called, fiery serpents. These lethal snakes, and they began to bite folks. And death began to run through that camp. Those with enough sense to do so came to Moses and said, "You need to pray for us. Ask God to intervene." God said to Moses, "You take and make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole out in the midst of the camp. And everyone that will look to that serpent that is bitten will be healed." Do you think everybody would look? No, they wouldn't. Some of them almost, no doubt, mocked and laughed and said, "You mean I'm going to look to a brazen serpent on a pole and that's going to cure my snake bite? I'd rather trust the witch doctor over here among the Moabites." A lot of folks do that. I had a man tell me one time, "I cannot understand how a man being killed on a tree can save a man." He said it with honesty, but he had no perception of what it really meant for one to be lifted up on the cross. It wasn't just a man that was lifted up on the cross. It was to understand that he was the one that was given of God to accomplish that purpose. There's a lot of folks died on crosses, but only one died on a cross that can save. And that's Jesus that we know to be the Christ. So Moses obeyed the Lord and made his serpent of brass and put it on a pole. Set it out in the midst of the camp, and everyone that looked to that brazen serpent that was bitten by the poisonous snakes was healed. If I had time, I'd point out to you that brass speaks of judgment in the Bible. When you study the tabernacle, you'll find that the base on which the poles were set were bases of brass. Lot is involved, but you come to the conclusion then that brass as a symbol, as a type, speaks of judgment. And a brazen serpent speaks of sin or the problem being judged in another. I want you to know that Jesus Christ was judged for sin. Our sin on another was judged in that person. And if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's impossible to have salvation without the death of Jesus Christ. Because He had to die for sin in the place of the guilty sinner.
And this is a necessary basis for this. The Lord is answering Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? One was lifted up, and one loved. Greatest demonstration of love you could ever find. It's taught in the Word of God that if a man lays down his life for another, I mean, he's expressed great love. But ever that act, I want you to know that it was a marvelous, gracious act on the part of God. Even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater expression of love would ever be found. One loved, and that was none other than Jesus Christ. And sin being judged in Him on the cross allows us the privilege of going free. Oh, we need a lot of time this morning. I'll remind you of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus Christ. One unrepentant, the other repentant. Didn't ask for a lot. Just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, the Lord said. I want you to know that no sooner had that thief closed his eyes in death than the Savior that had already died, who had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and given up the ghost prior to this man's death. Immediately as he died, he was with the Lord in paradise. Understanding what it means. But I present to you that one loved, one gave, and one saved Nicodemus that day, and one can save you today. Final point before I draw a conclusion. The blessed truth of forgiveness. The believer has eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This new birth in the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, there is the privilege of eternal life. The believer stands uncondemned. Paul, whenever he was delivering the message in letter to the Romans, would say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I mean, why is it that we can't bring charges against the believer? Because Jesus Christ died for every sin. You and I can stand uncondemned. The world can't bring any charges. And the Lord won't bring any charges because He died for us. He paid the price. The Father beheld the Son in His agony of the cross and understood that was a penalty that was being paid for every man. There's only condemnation to the rejecters, however. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. I want you to know that a man is not going to just be found lost when he dies, but he's lost already. And in the new birth, we're given new life. We must be born again. There's only condemnation to the rejecters. The conclusion is this. There is light. Come to the light. Let's stand together. Musicians, come. Heads bowed, eyes closed for a moment. Father, I thank You for Your precious Word. I thank You that there was one that we look back on now and understand to be none other than the only begotten Son of God, who loved us, came into this world, died for us. Death couldn't hold Him. He was raised again, and